Romans chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verses 1 to 7. The Word of God reads as follows. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, praise God. It's good to see everyone. Let's open up the passage of Scripture we just read in Romans chapter 1. And we've just gone through and we've just seen the content of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw again as we looked at this passage of Scripture that the gospel, again, is tied to the Old Testament. In other words, again, it's not this something new that's made up as far as the apostles in the first century, but Jesus was predicted to come. He was predicted to give his life as that perfect ransom for sin and predicted to be, again, our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we saw, again, when we talk about the gospel, what we're talking about, we see that at the beginning of verse number 3 where it says, concerning his Son. That's what the gospel is about. The gospel, again, is not a philosophy. It's not how to live. It's not how to function. It's not, again, that if you do this and this and this, you're right with God. It's concerning his Son. And we recognize as we went through verses 3 and 4 that the two emphases, again, as far as his sonship, happens to be, again, his perfect humanity, and also, again, his perfect deity, that the one who came in human form. He was a son. He was given to us. He came in human flesh. He was a descendant of David. But we also realize that he's his son. In other words, he's God's son. That this one is the exact representation of the God that happened to be in heaven. And that's exactly what we need in a Savior. You know, if we are under the curse of sin because of our sin, this is what you have to realize. We need somebody like us. We need someone to redeem us who happens to be just like us in that he is human. But we need somebody unlike us, somebody who is absolutely God-like, that has never sinned, if he's going to give his life as that ransom for sin. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize, even as we looked at last time, that he has done it all. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Because when we look at the resurrection, it's proof positive that the penalty of sin has been totally obliterated for those who trust in Christ. You know, think about it. If the wages of sin is death, and Jesus is my Redeemer, Jesus is the one who takes that sin on himself, Jesus is the bearer of my sin, and there's one sin that he cannot pay for, if the wages of sin is death, he remains in the grave. His resurrection shouts forth that it is finished. Full payment has been made. And that's what we looked at last time we were together. We looked at that truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want us to look at this morning is I want us to go on and see this great response that we have to the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. But look at the end of verse number 4 again. Because again, he says it's concerning his Son in verse number 3. And then at the end of verse number 5, there's an identification of the Son. It says, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I love that because it's so personal, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ? He is our Lord. You know, that is who he is. It's very personal, isn't it? You know, and when you look at it right here, the word Lord is the Greek word kurios. And it was a very popular word in the ancient world. In fact, it could be a term of polite conversation where you address somebody who happened to be, again, over you or above you. You might call them Lord. It would be equivalent to today of calling somebody sir or madam. You know, you recognize, again, the esteem, the augustness of the person that you happen to be in the presence of. And it was used that way sometimes in the ancient world. But when you look at the Old Testament translation into the Greek Septuagint, the Septuagint version, they use this term Lord to refer to God and God alone. You know, this is the God that happened happens to be of heaven. And when you look at the Christians in the first century, they always use this term to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. They would never use it for somebody else. They would never use it for Caesar. You know, Caesar was known as the Lord, but it was never used of him. It was used of Jesus Christ and him exclusively. And why? Because Jesus is above us. You know, Jesus is in a category all by himself. He's supreme. He is our authority. He is the one, again, who happens to be our King of kings and Lord of lords, and was given over to him. In fact, again, one expositor, again, when he's writing about this, says this about, again, this term. He says the title Lord is a symbol of Christ's victory over the forces of evil. If Jesus has been exalted over all principalities and powers of evil, as indeed he has, this is the reason why he's called Lord. If Jesus has been proclaimed Lord as he has, it is because these powers are under his feet. He has conquered them on the cross, and therefore our salvation, that is to say, our rescue from sin, Satan, fear, and death, is due to that victory. That's who he is. He is the Lord. There's no one greater. In fact, this is the title that's given to Jesus Christ because of his humiliation, isn't it? You can see this again so beautifully in Philippians chapter 2. It says, the one who is an express image of God came as a servant. You know, again, was made as a servant and became obedient to death, even that death that happened to be on the cross. And right after that, in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 9 and 10, 9 through 11, it says this, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so there's a name given to this one who came in humility. And why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And then it says this, and every tongue confess, here's the name that's given, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What esteemed name is Jesus given? It's given Lord. You know, that's who he is. There is no one greater. There's no one superior. There's no one more sovereign than Jesus Christ. And why is it so important? It's so important when we look at today's theological climate that we live in, because the popular teaching that happens to be in so many churches is that you can trust Jesus Christ, again, as your Savior, but you don't have to take him as your Lord. You know, you can basically, again, have all the benefits of going to heaven because you have Jesus as your Savior. You know, you can have all the benefits of being saved from hell, but you can go on in your life. You can live, again, any way that you want. And it's basically this, you know, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior, but I haven't trusted him as Lord. Let me tell you, when you trust Jesus, Jesus is a full package. You know, he's one person. He is indivisible. He is the Savior and the Lord. In fact, one passage of Scripture over into Colossians chapter 2 talks about our reception of Jesus, and this is what it says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How do we receive Jesus? We received him as he is, and this is who he is. He is the Lord. And even Jesus says this. You know, as he gives that beautiful invitation in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse number 28, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's such a wonderful promise. But the question is, how do we come to the Son? And this is how he tells us to come to the Son right after that. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He tells us to do two things, doesn't he? One is to take the yoke. In other words, we take, again, that yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're following his direction. We're following the way that he wants us to go. And then we learn from him. In other words, again, we have these teachings and we abide in his life. Well, what's that talking about? That's talking about his lordship over our life. When we trust Christ, he is Lord. We have to see that. So that's the one we're trusting in. But what does it look like to really receive him? And how do we receive him again in our lives? And that's really one of what I want us to look at. I want us to look at the response of the gospel. When we realize that we're receiving a person, how do we receive that person? You know, and we really see this in verse number 5. And I just want us to see 2 points. You know, one is that we receive this great God, again, through his grace and through his grace alone. And we receive him by becoming obedient to faith. And we'll explain that as we go through. But the first thing that I want us to see is that we stand in grace, in this grace of the sovereign God. It's the only way that we can come to him. And look at what it says in verse number 5. It says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. And let's stop right there. Because it's so amazing this morning that this is what we stand in. We stand in the grace of God. We don't stand in our merit. We don't stand, again, in the things that we've done. There's nothing that I could do to ever earn my salvation. And what this word speaks of, and I want us to make sure that we understand, again, what this is implying, because Paul will speak about this over and over and over and over, and we'll see this over and over and over and over through the book of Romans. It's not so much our inability, although we have an inability. You know, it's not so much, again, that I do not have the mental capacity to understand the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Lord Jesus Christ is a very logical message. It's not hard to understand. It's not because I don't have the intellect. It's because of this. It's because of my foolish heart. I do not want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So without a work of grace, this unmerited favor, this goodness of God to the undeserving, nobody comes to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about the sovereign grace in our lives that causes us to adore and believe the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at, because Paul wants to make this clear right here. You know, how else do you explain Saul of Tarsus coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who was a persecutor of a church and a blasphemer? But look at how this starts. This is so important because it says, through whom? And those two words are so important, right? When you look at the word through, well, what's it mean? And it basically means this. It means a passage, doesn't it? You know, I go through the door. I'm going through that passage, aren't I? You know, and that's what it's talking about. You know, how do I obtain the salvation? There's a through. And then whom is what we call a pronoun. You know, it's referring back to someone or something. And right here, it's referring back to the end of verse number 4, which says, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here it is. Through whom? Through this passage, and through whom? Through Jesus Christ. You know, now, what have we received? Well, look at what it says. Through whom we have received. There's a reception of something, and he names 2 things, grace and apostleship, both those things. And we look at grace. We got so much weak thoughts many times, you know, and we miss out because there's so many treasures that happen to be right here. And here's the question I want to pose for you this morning. What does grace mean? And in a simple definition that often we use of grace is basically this, that it means unmerited favor. You know, and let me tell you, if that's the way you define grace, that's not a bad definition. But let me tell you what it is. It's an incomplete definition. You know, unmerited favor is an incomplete definition because it basically puts me on the sideline. It basically says, you know, well, I haven't deserved something. Let me give you an illustration. If I'm watching a 100-yard dash, you know, if here the stands are full and here's a coliseum or some sort of auditorium and there's a 100-yard dash that happens to be below, do I deserve the prize? And if you don't know the answer, it begins with an N. And the answer is what? No, I don't. Why? Because I'm undeserving. I'm not in the race. That's not the word grace. The word grace is ill-deserving. It means that I am in the race, and I cheat, and I dishonor all the other racers, and I dishonor the Lord of the race. I'm ill-deserving. I deserve the opposite. I deserve hellfire for all of eternity. I deserve the lake of fire. I deserve God's judgment, God's wrath that happens to be upon me. In fact, I don't even deserve to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm ill-deserving. You know, and in the moment he uses grace, this is what you have to understand. Salvation cannot be of works because works is contrary to grace, isn't it? So the moment, again, that he talks about grace, he's not talking about works. He's not talking about obligation. Obligation is basically this. It's contrary, right? Well, I look at your life, I see something in your life that I need. This is God speaking, or some good merit in your life, and therefore I choose you to salvation. That's obligation. That's not grace. Grace is undeserving. It is ill-deserving of each one of us. You know, but not only is it undeserving and ill-deserving, when he speaks of this grace, what he's talking about is sovereign grace. I mean, you have to have the ability to give that grace and make it effectual in somebody's life, right? It's not just a commodity that happens to be over here, and if we want it, we can take it. No, when he talks about grace, he's talking about God's activity in making it effectual that happens to be in our life. And let me tell you, this is the only way that you can explain the Apostle Paul. It's the only way. I mean, here's somebody who is breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against Christianity. Here's somebody who wants to decimate and put Christians to death. Then all of a sudden, he's the Apostle Paul. All of a sudden, again, he's writing these epistles, again, about the Christian faith and lauding Jesus Christ and even coming under persecution himself. How do you explain it? How do you explain his life? I mean, it was such a transforming change in the Apostle Paul that the early Christians actually thought he was faking it. Actually thought, again, he was setting them a trap, again, the disciples, the apostles, that somehow they might be arrested and even be put to death. They didn't trust him. But how do you explain it? And there's one word that it can explain Paul, and that happens to be grace. God's sovereign grace working in his life. And this is what you have to understand. If it's sovereign, then it means God controls it, doesn't it? And we hate that many times. You know, and it basically is this. God can give his grace, here it is, to whomever he wills. Jesus Christ can give his grace to whomever he wills. You know, and to say that he has to give grace to all people the same way robs grace of what grace is. Grace is somebody's favor. And in this case, it's God's favor to freely give whomever he wills. You know, and that's what we stand in. That's what we stand in this morning. And not only, again, do we stand in the grace to bring us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when he adds this other thing that happens to be right here, when he says, again, that he not only, again, received grace, but he received apostleship, what he's talking about is the whole idea of service. So he has grace for salvation and grace for service. And that's so important for us to understand. And I think, again, even as pastors, a lot of times, pastors can get big heads. You know, they preach and all of a sudden people get converted or all of a sudden, again, people change. Or all of a sudden, again, people become more encouraged to follow God. And it's so easy to think, well, the reason why they did it is because of me. Because of my charisma. Because, again, of what I have said. Because of the way I phrase. Because of the way I explain. And it's not because of that. It's because of the power of God that happens to be in the Word of God. And it's the same for all service. You know, Paul never says this. You know, when God rescued me on that Damascus road, when he saved me, when he struck me down, he certainly got the right guy. You know, the reason why is because God really needed me. God, again, needed my abilities. God needed, again, who I happen to be. Paul never said that. He recognized the same grace that happened to be his because he was saved, and the grace that he was saved in is the same grace that he stood as far as his ministry. You know, in fact, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 to 10, he says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." And then he says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." You know, that's amazing, isn't it? Because when you look at Paul, when you look at his life, why is Paul Paul? And this is why. The reason why he's a believer, the reason why he's an apostle, is none other than the grace, the unmerited, the ill-merited favor of God that happened to be again in his life. You know, that's the grace of God. You know, and it's the reason why we're here this morning. You know, I think one of the reasons why we don't get more excited, right? Right, the singing was a bit, what would you say, less than to be desired, okay? That's a nice way of putting it. You know, and I realize it's a little more slower, it's a little more contemplative, again, as some of the hymns that we sung, and they're meant to be contemplative about the great God that we serve and the great salvation that we have. They're meant to be that way. But I think one of the reasons why we never have a heart for Christ many times is we do not recognize our need and how great our need is. We really think that we can figure it out. We really think that God, again, chose us because of something that happens to be in us. And that's not it. We were sinners, and God is a perfect God. God does not need us. You know, if you ever want to be humbled, just go read the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. You know, he tells us, again, that we're dead in sin. He tells us that we followed the prince of the power of the air, you know, in disobedience. He tells us that we're children of wrath. And when you look at that description, it's telling us that we're absolutely hopeless. You know, hopeless, again, to do anything, hopeless to come to Christ. And then he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he says this, by grace you have been saved. And that's the grace we're saved in this morning. You know, this wonderful grace of God. It's like one old hymn writer again wrote. He says, pause my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love for me? Grace has put me in the number of the Savior's family. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thanks, eternal thanks to thee. It's by God's grace and God's grace alone. You know, that's the first thing that I want us to see as we celebrate in 2018 God in this marvelous salvation. It is by God's grace and God's grace alone. But God's grace affects a change in us, affects, again, a willingness to call upon the Savior. And that's what I want us to see. I want us to understand the call of the gospel, because look at what he says, through whom we received grace and apostleship. So he's received this grace. It's brought him to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's made him an apostle. It's given him a ministry. And his ministry is to this, to bring about the obedience of the faith for the sake of his name. You know, and I really want us to dwell on that phrase, and there it is, to bring about the obedience of the faith and what that means. Because I think that's so critical when we look at preaching and teaching, when we look at witnessing, when we look at testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we present the gospel. Anytime, again, a preacher preaches, he's calling for a change that happens to be, again, in his hearers, a change, again, in intellect and how they think, a change, again, in their lives and how they live. And when we present the gospel, it's the same way. When we present the gospel, it's not like this. You know, you just think about it. You know, you just take your time and maybe you'll trust the Lord Jesus Christ in another day. You know, and a lot of people come to that realization or come to that response. They'll say, I'll just think about it. I'll wait to another day. Today's not the day for me to trust in Jesus Christ. And they don't realize when they say that they will not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will not respond to the gospel as articulated in the Word of God, that it's sin in their life. That it's disbelief in the words of God that are clearly articulated in the Word of God. You know, it's just like in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 to 13. And notice how he describes sin here. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be any, and listen to what he says next, any of you an evil, and listen to the next words, unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart. An unbelieving heart that turns away from God, leading you to fall away from God. That's what it is. Evil, unbelieving. So when we look at unbelief, unbelief is not there, well, I'm just not convinced. Unbelieving is a matter of the heart. It's a matter, again, of turning away from the great God that happens to be above. He goes on in that passage and even says this, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Right? When you say, no, I will not trust Christ today, harden their hearts against the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? That's sin. And we see it right here because that's what he's saying to bring about the obedience of the faith. Now, let me just say this. The first time I looked at this, I really had to study this phrase out. And I'm glad I studied this phrase out and I just didn't go quickly through it. Because the first time I looked at that, I thought I really understood what Paul was talking about here. And what I thought, again, Paul was talking about here was basically this. You know, as I come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it does is leads to faith in my life, or it leads to work in my life. It leads to obedience that happens to begin in my life. And let me tell you, that's true. You know, faith without works is, begins with a D, it's dead, isn't it? You know, that's a wonderful truth that our faith is never alone. It's a working faith. It's an obedient faith. It causes us to cherish the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow those words. But that's not what this verse is talking about. You know, it's not talking about a faith, and here it is, that produces obedience. In other words, again, it's the fruit of my faith. What it's talking about is faith is obedience. That's what it's talking about. For me to believe, for me to trust in Jesus Christ is an act, here it is, of obedience. I'm listening to the call of God. I'm listening to the voice of God through the Word of God. And that's so important as we present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who happen to be around us. Because I think a lot of times we have weak views about what sin is, right? I mean, what's sin? Sin is missing the mark. Right, we say that many times. Sin is sinning against the commandments of God. And is that true? And the answer is absolutely right. That is true. But again, it doesn't go far enough because, you know, I've never gotten a speeding ticket, and Mike Doherty's gotten too many speeding tickets, okay? And when you get a speeding ticket, here's what happens. You're angry, aren't you? You're frustrated. You know, you might even feel a bit overwhelmed because you got to pay, I don't know how much it is, Mike will tell you afterwards. But you have to pay this, but you never feel guilty. You never feel overwhelmed. Oh, I sinned against article so-and-so in the penal code. You never feel that. Why? Because it's impersonal. It's just some writing that happens to be there that a police officer happens to be enforcing. When we look at the Word of God, when we look at the commands of Scripture that happen to be in there, they're personal. And guess why? They're given by a personal God. So when I do not listen to the Word of God, when I do not hear what God says and God calls me to do, I'm not listening to the voice of God. And that's sin. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce probably explains it again better when he says, what is sin? And he goes through it again. Sin is a transgression of the law. Primarily, this is what he says, it is rebellion against God. And then he says this, sin is a refusal to listen to the voice of God. Sin is turning your back on God and doing what you think. That is ultimately what sin is, right? It's not listening, not hearing the voice of God. So what's the gospel? The gospel is the voice of God. It is the absolute voice of God as it's articulated faithfully through the Scriptures. And when somebody doesn't listen to the voice of God, what are they doing? When they don't believe, then when they don't trust, what are they doing? They're sinning against God. You know, and that's what sin is. You know, in fact, even when Paul was preaching to the people of Athens on the Areopagus, this is what he says in Acts chapter 17, verse number 30, and listen to the words, because this is so different. Won't you come? You know, God is inviting you. God is inviting. It's so different. Listen to what he says. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to, here it is, repent. He's not giving them an option. He's not saying you can either do this or do this. He's saying, no, this is God's will for your life. And God's will for your life is to repent and have your faith put in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your punishment for sin, the wrath of God, might be appeased. And it's the only way. And God wants you to do this today. In fact, even in this letter, Paul will go on a little later and he'll describe again his terrible heartache for the unbelieving Jews who are so zealous to keep the law. But this is how he describes them in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 16, as those who have not obeyed the gospel. That's what the gospel is. The gospel, again, is a message But it's a message to be obeyed, to be believed. And think of it, because that is so different than how we present the gospel many times, isn't it? And it should really characterize that we're calling somebody to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should inform us even further of those who have left the church. You know, those who have nothing to do with Christianity today. If this is what salvation is, obedient to the faith, if it's believing faith, if it's hearing the voice of God and in the gospel and trusting that voice of God, then it should inform us about those who have left the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because guess what? They're not obedient to the faith. They're not believing the message of God. I tell you, some of that really, I find fearful. You know, and you know, we get all emotional and stuff like that. Well, what about this? They did that, or they said this, or they were baptized, or they walked an aisle, or whatever. Are they obedient to the faith? Are they believing this right now? This is a present active, right? Right? It means, are they believing right now? Matthew chapter 13 gives the parables of the kingdom, and the first parable happens to be the parable of four soils. And the four soils are basically this. It's telling us, again, that people will be fruitful, number one, and people will persevere and keep following the Lord Jesus Christ if they're truly born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The soil is the heart. The seed is the word of God. It goes, right? And the first it happens to be, again, on that well-trodden path, and the birds come and eat it up, and Satan comes and takes away the word of God right away. But the next one happens to be among the rocky soil, right? Right? It's got rocks underneath, and it comes up and it's really green, and he says, you know, people look like the real thing. It looks like they got fruit in their lives, and all of a sudden what? Sun comes down, and what's he liking it to? He likes it to problems and difficulties and persecutions that come in our life that causes one to turn away from the word, from the voice of God. You know, the next one happens to be among the thorns, and the thorns grow, you know, here it is. It looks like the real thing, and it gets higher and higher, and all of a sudden the thorns choke it out. And what's that like? That's like the pleasures that happen to be of the world. You know, I would rather have something around me, some relationship around me, rather than Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, that's not believing faith. That's not obedient faith that this verse is talking about. You know, and it should inform us of those who have, right? Salvation is this wonderful, wonderful grace of God coming in our life that's so effective that it causes us to believe and cherish the Lord Jesus Christ and cherish Him alone. You know, and as I close this morning, let me ask you, do you have that believing faith? Are you obedient to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you obeyed and listened to His voice? You know, and as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, we want to go deeper. I mean, it's 2018, right? 2018. I love God because guess why? God always gives us new beginnings. Don't you love that about God? You know, and one of the ways is through days, weeks, months, and years. They're new beginnings. And right here is 2018. It's a clean sheet, right? And what are we going to do with this stewardship that God has given us? Are we going to go deeper? Are we going to learn more about this God so much so that we're going to adore Him, that we're going to walk in this faith, that we're going to know this gospel, that we're going to serve Him and realize that it's all by His grace? Let's look at this God. Let's recognize what He has done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, as we realize this great grace that You have given us, we are so thankful, God, for Your goodness. We're thankful that You made it effective in our life and effectual in our lives. And I just ask, God, that You would be with us and help us. Help us so much. Help us to be witnesses of those outside of Christ. Help us not to preach a weak gospel, but help us to present a gospel where Jesus is seen as the answer. Lord, that He really did come, that He really did give His life as a perfect ransom, as a perfect sacrifice for sin. Lord, and that He really did cover the full penalty. But at the same time, Lord, may we never present Him as a weak Jesus. May we never present Him as just some pleading Lord who has, or a pleading Savior who has no power. But Lord, may we present Him as the Lord who makes demands on our lives even now. And the greatest demand is that we would repent, that we would see ourselves as filthy sinners, that we would see, Lord, the best works that we have done. We could be condemned for all of eternity, that there was so much sin laden in them. And may we see the only answer is to put our faith, to put our trust, to put our hope in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And Lord, even as we as believers study this and know this and even see these great truths through the book of Romans, Lord, just help us. Help us to grow. Help us to cherish Christ. Lord, may He be really the apple of our eye. May He be the great treasure of our souls. May He be the one, Lord, whom we follow. And we can say, Lord, beyond a shadow of a doubt, and we can say with joy in our heart that Jesus Christ is our Lord. We thank You so much. Just be with us now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.